All right, welcome everyone to our second Lenten talk this year. Just testing the audio on that. Can everyone hear? That seems pretty good right there. So, all right, so welcome everyone to our second Lenten talk. In the Garden of Eden, the first talk, for those of you who were here last time, we were focused on human beings before the fall. And in this talk, we're going to look at the fall itself, what went wrong. You know, yes, I am recording. Thanks. Yeah, I almost forgot last time. So I started it early this time so I wouldn't forget. So let's begin with the prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of creation, for sharing your overflowing font of life with us so that we may share in your glory. We thank you for the wonderful gifts of life and for the gift of the church and for our faith. And we ask that as we study Scripture, you help us to have a deeper understanding of the fall and the impact of Adam and Eve's original sin, and help to increase in us the desire to be reunited with you, so that through the redemption of Christ, we may overcome these faults, and that one day we might all rejoice in the glory of heaven. We pray through the intercession of our Blessed Mother, as we say, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. So just a reminder, the audio for the talks, the first talk is posted online at both parish websites, St. Patrick and St. Mary of the Woods, and we'll have the audio from this talk probably posted hopefully by tomorrow. So, you know, if you want to refer someone else to it, or if you know someone's going to the third talk, they can check out the first two online. So a quick review of what we talked about in the first talk. So we looked at the condition that human beings were originally created in, and the corollary to what's very familiar to most Catholics, original sin. Adam and Eve were created in the state of original justice. Correct. So original justice, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were in both a physical paradise as well as a spiritual paradise. So in terms of the spiritual paradise, if we broke down original justice, what made up original justice? What was that comprised of?
Sanctifying grace.
Sanctifying grace, right? Which was God's life within us. And why is sanctifying grace important? Yeah, you need sanctifying grace to get to heaven. And you know, if we look at how the Catechism breaks it down, it says the sanctifying grace enables us to cooperate with God's love. It enables us to cooperate with Him. So if we want to spend an eternity with Him, we have to be on the same wavelength as Him in terms of loving what He loves and avoiding what He wants us to avoid. You know, if we're not in that state of union with God, then heaven's not going to be that pleasant. So we need sanctifying grace for that reason. And then in addition to sanctifying grace, what else was part of original justice? Infused knowledge, which is one of the preternatural gifts, right? So the preternatural gifts included infused knowledge, which is, you know, for example, how did Adam and Eve know how to communicate? How did they know how to talk? You know, God put knowledge directly in their minds. What else? Control of passions by reason. So our physical desires were controlled by what we know is right. You know, rather than what we experience today, our anger getting the best of us or lust getting the best of us, and we end up doing things that we know are wrong because we can't control our passions. So they didn't experience that. And then the other two preternatural gifts?
No suffering
and no death. Right, so those were the four preternatural gifts. So Adam and Eve were created in a state of harmony, interior harmony within themselves, between each other, with creation, in harmony with God. We looked at how Eden wasn't just a garden, but it was also a temple. You know, when Adam was told to till and to keep the garden, that those were liturgical terms for priests working in the temple. And one thing I forgot to mention is this is implicitly portraying Adam as a priest. A different priesthood than today, but he was presented as the priest serving in Eden, which was a temple. So Eden was more than just a natural paradise. It was a place of communion with God. In the work that they were doing, you know, I use the analogy of like a father and a son working together on a treehouse. You know, it's an act of love, a cooperative work where Adam was sharing in God's work of creation. Very different than our view of work today, where it's like, oh, I got to get up tomorrow. You know, I'm sleep deprived. I have to deal with this person at work. You know, we have a very different notion in the fallen world of what work is. You know, work is burdensome and difficult compared to how it was in the Garden of Eden. And then we looked at the innocence, how Adam and Eve were naked without shame, and how different their perception of reality was. So that's what we covered last time. So this talk, we're going to look at what went wrong. So to start out with, I'd like to look at the two trees. And as a reminder, which were the two trees that were named in the Garden of Eden that we know of? The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So most people are very familiar with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but not so familiar with the tree of life. But in actuality, the first tree to be named and the tree that's more important is the tree of life. So when we look at these trees, first, what were the effects? What were the significance of each of these trees? And if we start with the tree of life, we can infer a little bit just from the name. Immortality. Right, so if Adam and Eve ate from the tree of life, that would preserve them from the effects of aging. Which is a pretty interesting concept. Immortality. So now it's not absolute immortality in terms of, you know, St. Thomas Aquinas goes into this and he looks at what the tree of life, what the effects would be. And he said eventually, you know, everything in the material world is finite and has its limit. So eventually, if they ate from the tree of life, they'd have to eat from it again in the future in order to continue to preserve the effects of age, to be preserved from the effects of aging. And it wouldn't necessarily mean that someone couldn't be killed, but it would reverse the effects of aging. So in theory, as long as someone was in the Garden of Eden and whenever was necessary, they ate from the tree of knowledge or the tree of life, it lived forever.
Would that prefigure the Eucharist in some ways?
We'll get there, yes. Yes, definitely important point. We won't get there today, but we'll get there in the next talk. St. Thomas Aquinas talks about how, you know, for they would either need to eat from the tree of life again at some future point, or they would pass from this world into some form of spiritual existence, was kind of what he talked about. But to keep it simple, the tree of life preserves us from the effects of aging. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. If we break down the name of that, what do you think that tree imparts? Death. Yeah, so when we get to, in Scripture, Adam and Eve were given the commandment, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if you do so, you will die. Did Adam and Eve know good? They're created in paradise. So they not only intellectually knew what good was, but they had an experiential knowledge of what good is. They had their relationship between Adam and Eve, the harmony between them and God. Everything that they knew was good in terms of experience. Did they know evil? Well, they would have known some intellectual concept of evil in terms of don't disobey God. They would have known that. They had infused knowledge. But did Adam and Eve have any experience of evil? No. So did Adam and Eve never ever experience on their part what it means to betray a friend? Or have the guilt of lying to somebody? No. Did they ever have to see somebody dying in their arms or suffering? No. They had no experiential knowledge of evil. So to eat from the tree of life has the effects of immortality. To eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they already knew good, but it would give them an experience of evil as well, experiential knowledge. So an important question for us to ask, why the two trees? Why could not the Lord have just left that second tree out of the garden? Just give us the tree of life, right? Not the other tree. Why would the Lord have put the two trees in there?
Free will.
Free will. Exactly. If God had created us, and He had not given us free will, He could have created us like animals, where we are controlled by instinct, and we have no ability on our own to make free choices. So, for example, bugs. They do what bugs do. They're controlled by, whatever knowledge or instinct God imparts in them, but they have no free will. A spider doesn't know that it's spinning a web. Beetle doesn't know what it's doing. They just do what they're programmed to do. Compared to humans who have free will. So God could have made us that way. He could have made us governed entirely by instinct. Or, if He had put us as human beings in the Garden of Eden and He hadn't given us a choice, what do we call that when somebody forces another person to do something and doesn't give them a free choice? If someone lives in that state? A dictatorship. That's slavery. So God could have created us as His slaves and forced us to do His will and said, I'm going to give you free will, but you're going to do what I say no matter what. You're in the Garden of Eden, period. So if He didn't give us a choice, those are the options. I want to look at a couple quotes from the Catechism revolving around human freedom. This is from paragraph 357. It says, being in the image of God, the human individual possesses the dignity of a person who is not just something, but someone. So what this is saying is human beings have a dignity that's greater than the animals and anything else in the material creation. It goes on, he is capable of self-knowledge, self-possession, and freely giving himself and entering into communion with other persons. So for us to have a relationship with another person, we have to have that free will. Animals can't do that. They can't enter into communion with each other. And the passage goes on, and he is called by grace to a covenant with his Creator to offer him a response of faith and love that no other creature can give in his stead. So the reason we were given freedom in the Garden of Eden is so that we could respond to God in faith and love Him in response. Where there's no freedom, there's no love. So human beings are the only creature in all of the visible creation that can love God and enter into a relationship with Him. And that all demands human freedom. You have to have freedom in order for that to be possible. So that's why the trees were necessary. Paragraph 387, going on about human freedom. It says, only the light of divine revelation clarifies the reality of sin, and particularly of the sin committed at mankind's origins. So this is looking at what sin is. Without the knowledge of revelation that revelation gives of God, we cannot recognize sin clearly and are tempted to explain it merely as a developmental flaw, a psychological weakness, a mistake, or a necessary consequence of an inadequate social structure, etc. When you go to college, you learn all these explanations to explain evil. That sin, it's just a developmental flaw, it comes from evolution, or these things. You'll get all these different explanations. But those are not a full explanation of what sin is. Only in the knowledge of God's plan, so looking at human freedom and why God gave us freedom, only in the knowledge of God's plan for man can we grasp that sin is an abuse of the freedom that God gives to created persons so that they are capable of loving Him and loving one another. So we have the ability to love God and to love one another because He gave us freedom. And we need freedom to do that. And sin is where we take that freedom and say, I'm not going to love God, or I'm not going to love my neighbor, and I'm going to behave in this way instead. So sin is an abuse of freedom that God gave us. And when we study creation, we can understand more clearly why we have freedom and what it's for. Okay, so with that, let's go into Genesis. So we're going to go through Genesis 3 and kind of step by step just analyze the text and see what's going on here, see what we can pull from it. So I'm going to read through this rather than having someone else read it, just because we're going to go almost verse by verse for part of this. So our translations may differ a little bit. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord had made. Someone asked in the previous talk, when Adam had been commanded to till and to keep, and we talked about how the word keep means to guard, someone asked, guard the garden from what? Well, suddenly we have this interesting figure show up in the middle of this garden. So what do you envision with the word serpent?
Snake.
How big is this snake? Is it a little guy or a giant snake? Now, as we go on, later we're going to hear the curse, to jump ahead a little bit, and it says, on your belly you shall crawl. Which means at this point, it's probably not on its belly yet. The curse wouldn't have made sense. So a lot of times we envision a serpent, but this thing probably had arms and legs, some type of reptilian thing. And the word serpent that they use is used other places, and it's translated in the Old Testament as a leviathan or as a dragon. So the connotation of this term is not like a cute little garden snake, you know, walking up to him, hey, look at me. This is probably a very large, intimidating, fearsome, like dragon-looking creature. So when Adam had been given the command to guard the garden, you'd think when this guy shows up, something's going off in his head. Hey, maybe now's the time to do something. Satan is a very, very powerful creature. Very intimidating. And so I think it's important for us to understand who Adam and Eve are dealing with here, even though the Satan's in the form of a serpent. This is an intimidating individual who's here in the garden. And who does he go for? Goes right to Eve. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" Is that what God said? Go back into chapter 2. Just one tree. If we go back to chapter 2, verse 16, you may freely eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Could Adam and Eve have eaten from the tree of life? Yes. They had permission to eat from the tree of life. They could have eaten from the tree of life. So what Satan says here, what the serpent says, is not true. It says, did God say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? That's not what God said. Why do you think the serpent says that? Confuser, maybe? Start a dialogue. How does that make God sound? So you can't look at all these wonderful trees. You can't eat out of any of these trees. Maybe it makes God sound unreasonable a little. or like God is holding out and saying, hey, you can't do this. Well, why? It looks like I'd like to eat from some of these trees. So I think we can see a little bit in this temptation here, a distortion of the image of God. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. I want to look at the word die here. The word die in Hebrew is mot. Now, if we go back to chapter 2, verse 17, it says, the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Does anyone have a different translation of that?
Doomed to die.
Doomed to die. Any other translations?
You will die the same day.
You will die, you said, the same day? Okay. In Hebrew, it actually says mot, mot. The word is repeated. You will die, die. Would be a very literal translation. Or you will die the death. Which is different than dying. And what Eve says is you shall not die, mot. What do you think the significance is of die, die? Why the repetition? When God says, if you shall eat from the tree, you shall surely die. Die. Why the repetition?
Body and soul.
Okay, body and soul.
Emphasis.
Greater emphasis. Now, certainly there is going to be bodily death as an eventual consequence of eating from the tree. But also something worse than bodily death, which would be spiritual death. And Barb says second death. If we go all the way to the book of Revelation, jump forward to Revelation, I believe it's chapter 21. Let me look at that quote. Revelation 20. Someone want to start reading from verse 11 down to 15 from Revelation? Okay, Mary.
Then I saw a great white throne, and the one who sat on it, the earth and the heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Also another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judging according to their works as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And all were judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire.
Okay, thank you, Mary. So we have references, and this is not the only reference in the book of Revelation, to the second death. So physical death, the definition of death is separation of soul from the body. And your body stays here, your soul goes somewhere else. The second death is spiritual death, meaning that our soul dies, is deprived of sanctifying grace or divine life. Spiritual death is eternal. And as we hear in the book of Revelation, so what the Lord is saying here, you shall die the death, you shall die, die. He's talking about spiritual death. And it could be both physical and spiritual death, but certainly the important thing here, The more significant one is spiritual death, the loss of sanctifying grace. If we do not have the life of the Creator within us, then our soul dies. So as we go back to the book of Genesis, verse 3. We just read verse 3, so going on to verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die the death." Mot, mot. He says, "You will not die." What do we call that? That's a lie right there from the father of lies. So Satan is outright contradicting what God says. And what he's saying is, if you go ahead and do this, it's not going to kill you. Don't worry about that. There's no second death. What Satan often tries to do is downplay the consequences of sin and to get us to believe that the reality of mortal sin is not there. No one's going to go to hell. There's no second death. You will not die. Go ahead and eat it. It'll be fine. So we can see the same tactic that the serpent uses here repeated throughout history. From verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So here it looks like God is depriving them of something. Like, you don't know this, but once you eat from the tree, then your eyes will be open and you'll be able to be like God. Is the word "like" anywhere else in the creation account? If we jump back to Genesis 1, verse 26. Someone want to read that for us? Peter?
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness."
Okay. So Adam and Eve were created like God. They were already like God because they were already in a state where they were children of God. They were in a family relationship with divine life in their soul. They were already like God. And so Satan, when he deceives them, he says, "If you eat from this tree, you'll be like God." So he's saying that God is holding out on them, presenting it as if they're missing something, when they already had the likeness of God. And so he was trying to get them to seek to go after, to be like God's through disobedience and outside of God's will, rather than God's will, which they already had the likeness of God. It's a pretty interesting temptation when we start to break it down. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. Someone else have, for verse 6, an NAB translation? Gave some to her husband. There's a phrase missing from the RSV. Who was with her? So where was Adam this whole time that Eve was being tempted? He's out working in the field, right? Doing his job. Oh, Eve's the one getting tempted and committing the sin. Where was he? He was right there the entire time. And what did he do? Nothing. How's that for the temptation? If we look at the temptation of Adam, in the midst of this fearsome creature, he was told to guard the garden. He was the one who was supposed to be guarding it. This creature comes in and goes after Eve and starts twisting things and tempting her. And what does he do? Nothing. Not a word. And there's another temptation for human beings in the face of evil. Step back and just do nothing, because perhaps it's easier to keep our mouths shut. And we don't want to create any problems. Or perhaps he was afraid. of what the serpent might do to him. Maybe he was afraid that the serpent would try and kill him. So maybe it was fear that led him to do nothing. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So we start to see immediately there's an effect of eating that tree, which starts to distort how they perceive each other. Because before that, they were naked and experienced no shame. They didn't even recognize that there was an issue with that. Because they saw each other in absolute purity, and they saw the image of God reflected in each other. But suddenly, that's shattered, and their perception of each other changes right away. So, if we start to break this down and look at the effects of the fall, and knowing the state that human beings were created in with original justice, we're going to see a lot of corollaries in terms of what happens as a result. So, original justice was lost. And so that includes the preternatural gifts and sanctifying grace. So the effect of losing sanctifying grace, human beings from that point forward, instead of being born in a state of sanctifying grace, are born in a state of original sin. So original sin is the corollary to sanctifying grace, which means that they are in a state of separation from God, in a state of spiritual death, where divine life is not in their soul. They do not share in the divine life. Their will is not enabled to cooperate and to move with the love of God. And ultimately, they don't have a right to heaven. Heaven is barred from them. So this is the condition that is inherited by all human beings. We receive it through our birth. So it is not a personal sin. It's not like you and I committed original sin. It's the condition, the state that we're born in. So instead of being born in sanctifying grace, which would have happened if Adam and Eve had not disobeyed God, instead of that, we're born in that condition. And then as a corollary to the preternatural gifts, those were lost, and it's replaced with ignorance, malice, weakness, and concupiscence. So before that, they had control of their passions by reason. I want to look at the, in particular, look at concupiscence. How many of you are familiar with the word concupiscence? Once I explain it, you'll all recognize what it is. Concupiscence is disorder within ourselves, an inclination to sin. So concupiscence is not a sin in and of itself, but it just means because we are interiorly disordered, we very easily fall into sin and go after things that are not good for us. So there's the Catechism talks about triple concupiscence. So this works at three levels of disorder within ourselves. And the Catechism says that it subjugates man to the pleasures of the senses, covetousness for earthly goods, and self-assertion, contrary to the dictates of reason. So if we break these down, the first one, the pleasure of the senses. What does this mean? Well, examples of that are going to be like lust or gluttony or laziness. You know, somebody who, we'll use gluttony as an example. They love food. It gives them pleasure. And so they eat food and they know that they're eating too much or they're not eating healthy. But they have a hard time controlling it. And so they'll binge eat or eat in a disordered way because they're seeking after that pleasure. And it can even be harmful, and some people eat to the point where it eventually does kill them. It affects their physical health so much that it's detrimental to their life. And so that's eating. It's not ordered by reason, but it's because there's a disorder within us and we can't control our desires, our pleasures. Same thing with lust. You know, somebody might know that it's wrong to have premarital sex, but they can't control themselves. They do it anyway. Or they use people for pleasure, and they enter into a sexual relationship because they want the pleasure, even though they know it's going to harm the person and they're going to ditch them. But they're like, well, I want the pleasure. It's a disordered desire of pleasure that causes them to hurt other people just so they can get that pleasure. The second one, covetousness for earthly goods, would fall into the category of greed or envy. You know, people who want material possessions or they want wealth, things of this world, in a disordered way. An example of that would be, you know, someone wants a promotion so much, if they're competing against other people, you know, they start bad-mouthing other people and trying to ruin their reputation, or bad-mouthing them so that they get the promotion. They want that promotion so much, they want the pay raise, or for whatever reason they want that promotion, to the point where they'll harm other people and do things that are contrary to the will of God just to get greater wealth or whatever they're seeking. So, we see that play out in many different ways. The third one, self-assertion. What's that referring to? Pride. It's seeking to place ourselves as the center of the universe. An example for a priest. You know, a priest who preaches and gives homilies and, you know, wants to do so just because of the praise that they're getting, or falls into that temptation. They want constant affirmation and praise. And suddenly, instead of being about giving glory to God and doing the will of God, it suddenly is about their own ego. They want everyone complimenting them. And so it's suddenly focused on them. It becomes a selfish act instead of preaching for the glory of God. You know, people who are married, you know, do they view their families as a gift from God? Or, you know, if pride comes in, they can start comparing themselves to other families and be like, look at how much better we are than that family. You know, my family is so awesome and we're so great and we're better than other people. And so that temptation to pride is what we're talking about here. So these are the triple concupiscence, the three effects. And so, you know, a lot of the sin and the disorder that we experience in our lives, we can see very clearly from this. And if we go back to the account of the temptation, we see these three things in here. We're at Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so she steps outside of the will of God and she's seeking after this thing, which is good for food, that would be the covetousness for earthly goods, and that it was a delight to the eyes. How wonderful to look at. The pleasure of the senses. And that the tree was desired to make one wise, find our own path to be like God. Pride. So we see each one of these three elements of concupiscence were part of what Eve was doing when she stepped outside of the will of God. And so that was the result, the triple concupiscence, corresponding to each of those three things. All right. So let's, before we go on there, so let's continue. Does someone want to start reading for us from Genesis 3, verse 8? Jim?
Can you guys hear me? What's the microphone for the reader?
Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God, and as he was walking in the garden, in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?"
Okay, let's pause right there. You can keep the mic there. We'll move on in a second. So at this point, when they sense the presence of God in the garden, what do? They hide. What does this reveal? Shame, guilt, and a ruptured relationship between God and man. They're not behaving as children who know that their God is a loving Father who cares about them. This is no longer Adam, you know, being a co-creator and, you know, offering all of his work to with God, like the father and son building the treehouse together. No, that's not what's there anymore. This is Adam and Eve hiding from the presence of God. So we instantly see a rupture in that relationship because of the sin, the disorder, the shame, and the guilt. Created a divide. So that harmony that was part of original justice, we see it broken. We already saw it broken between Adam and Eve when they sewed fig leaves together because they recognized that they were naked, and we see it broken between them and God. So God calls out, "Where are you?" Does God know where Adam is?
Yes.
I'm pretty sure he does. He's God. He's got a good view of the Garden of Eden. So why does he ask that question? Where are you? Testing him? Okay, are you going to tell me the truth or not? So he was kind of perhaps reaching for a confession. Hey, Adam, how are things going down there? Or where are you? You know, what is the state? What's going on? You know, that's an. So certainly he's looking for something. And then he says he's afraid, so I hid myself. And he says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to?" So again, he's looking for a confession. Are you going to take responsibility for this? Is he? Well, let's go to verse 12. Jim, you want to keep reading?
The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it."
Okay, so who does the blame go to? To the woman. Not just the woman, though. The woman who you put here. So who's at fault for this now? Yeah, Lord God, you put this woman here, and she's the one who gave me the fruit, and so I ate it, so you're the one who's at fault. So he's pointing the finger at everybody besides himself. So does God get the confession he wants? No. What would have happened if he had gotten a confession? We have no way of knowing, but I bet you it would have been better than what we ended up with. So the Lord's going to try with the woman, see what he can get with the woman here.
Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate."
Okay, so does she take responsibility? Nope, she blames it on the serpent. And then the Lord says, "The serpent, did you do this?" He's like, "Yeah, it was me. I'll take all the credit for that. This is Satan in his glory here." That's not part of the scripture text, but one can only imagine that someone as prideful as Satan would be in his glory at this moment. So Eve blames the serpent. And then we're going to start to hear the curses, the punishments, and the effects of what's going to happen here. So you want to keep going with verse 14?
So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life."
Okay, let's pause right there. So this is where he says you're going to crawl on your belly, which is why it kind of makes sense that he was some sort of creature with arms and legs before this and then is punished in that way. But if we look at this, there's an element of figurative language that's probably going on here with this punishment. Some people read this and say that ancient people thought that serpents ate dust. Ancient people were not morons. They knew that serpents did not eat dust. I don't think that's a very effective explanation here. Has the word dust been used anywhere else in the creation account? From dust you shall return, which will come a little later, because he was created from the dust of the earth. So Satan's curse here, it says that you shall dust, you shall eat all the days of your life, and cursed will you be below, you know, above all animals. So what's going on here? If man was formed from the dust of the earth, and his curse is to consume the dust, what's going on here? The forces of evil, their curse, because they have fallen and sinned against God, they have a deep hatred for everything that's good. And so what they want to do is to destroy human beings. They have like this thirst for the destruction of souls that's almost to a compulsive level. That anything that's good and of God, they want to destroy and bring down into eternal punishment in hell, in the kingdom of darkness with them. Not because they enjoy our presence, but because they want to torment people. And so they have this thirst to destroy creatures. Is that very satisfying? Is that going to satisfy their craving? Is dust very satisfying? No. You know, it's something that's never going to satisfy them. So you have this creature, Satan, who was originally one of the highest of the angels, who all of a sudden is in this position where his whole mentality is just absorbed with destroying human beings. If you want an analogy, imagine a human being who's just so intent on being outside and squishing ants. And he just wants to kill ants, and that's all he cares about. And it's the total obsession of his mind. Imagine if you saw me out there, and I was just like, ants must die, ants must die. What would you think? Like, how pathetic is that? That a human being would be so absorbed and concerned. But you know, that's the powers of darkness. These are angelic creatures who have fallen and who just have this twisted desire to destroy. And it's never going to satisfy them. And that's the condition that they're in for all eternity. It's just this desire to inflict pain and hatred, which will never satisfy them or provide them with any satisfaction whatsoever. And that's why they're cursed above all creatures. Because of you know, the condition that they're in. So that's the curse of the serpent. Verse 15. Extremely important verse here.
And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush her head, and you will strike his heel.
Okay, so let's pause right there. I will put enmity between you. Who's he talking to? The serpent. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. Who's the woman in the passage?
Mary.
Eve is the woman in the passage. She doesn't have her name yet. That comes later, but she's the woman. But does this apply to her? Yes, it says, let's see, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. So it is between the woman and the offspring. But the problem is, Eve is not at enmity with the serpent here. Whose kingdom is she now in? Kingdom of Satan. She's part of the kingdom of darkness. She's now in a state of sin because she sinned against God. She's not at enmity with the serpent. She just cooperated with him. So this passage is referring to a woman who's not mentioned in the account. The only people here in the garden, you got the serpent, you got God, you got Adam, and you got Eve. It's not talking about any of them. It's talking about another woman. But there's going to be enmity between her and her seed. So her offspring. Interesting thing about the word seed. Women don't have seed. Men have seed. It's a technical term there, but it applies to men and not to women. So you would never hear a passage refer to a woman's seed. It's always a man's seed. And biologically, that's the way it has to work. So there's something strange about this terminology about a woman and her seed, because usually there's a man involved in that. And here it appears that that's not the case. And the offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head, will defeat the kingdom of darkness, and this, in doing so, the serpent will strike the heel of the son. What happens if you get bit by a poisonous, venomous snake? You die. So an interesting thing for us to realize is before God gives any punishment to Adam and Eve, he's given the punishment to the serpent, but not to Adam and Eve. We have this passage which is called the Proto-Evangelium, the first, proto, first, like a prototype, Evangelium, gospel, evangelists write the gospels. So it's the first good news is the literal translation. This is the passage we just read, Genesis 3:15. We call this the first good news because it is the first prediction, prophecy, that God has a plan here. He's not going to leave us in this terrible condition after Adam and Eve committed the sin. And so what it predicts is that a woman would come who is not in the kingdom of darkness, but who is at enmity with the kingdom of darkness, which is a woman who is in a state of sanctifying grace. And she would, through some miraculous way, this woman would have a seed who would be a son who would be struck by the serpent but would destroy the power of Satan. So this is the first good news. So just an aside here, we talked a little bit about how the church affirms the reality of the creation accounts in Genesis as not being some random myth that someone made up. I'll just take a note here that Genesis has the ability to predict the future in a very miraculous way. Human beings do not know the future, but whoever wrote Genesis did. So in terms of having a respect for the power of Scripture and the divine authorship of Scripture, if you want evidence that this is legitimate and true, we have a very specific and pretty outlandish prediction of the future. It's not some like general prediction like there's going to be wars or it's going to rain at some point somewhere in the world. Well, of course that's going to happen. This is that a woman in a state of grace is going to have a son miraculously without the intervention of a man, and that son is going to be struck by the serpent but will defeat the power of Satan. So, just an interesting thing for us to think about in terms of a way to internally, using internal biblical evidence, prove divine authorship. Let's see. Okay, so as we move on to verse 16, we start to hear the curses. Okay, Jim, if you want to keep reading.
To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.
Okay.
Then he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, from dust you are.
Okay, so let's pause there. So first the woman, I'll greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. So in order to bring forth life, it's now going to require suffering. Perhaps one of the things, we can definitely see a punishment here, but I think there's also a remedy built into the punishment. Because Adam and Eve failed to love and acted out of selfishness, God is teaching them how to love and how to deny themselves. And so motherhood is going to require a sacrifice. that a woman is going to have to be willing to endure pain and endure suffering for the good of new life. Teaching us self-sacrifice, to love another more than ourselves. We also see the desire will be for her husband, but her husband shall rule over her. So discord between the relationship, again, to be faithful to a marriage, is going to be, there's going to be disorder there. But it's going to require a sacrifice for a husband and wife to persevere in a marriage together. But through that self-sacrifice, teaches how to love. And then we go to Adam. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife. I think this is the origin of selective hearing on the part of husbands. It goes all the way back to Genesis. Cursed will be the ground because of you. So his life of hard labor. The husband is generally going to be the provider for his family. And now, in order to do so, it's not going to be an easy chore where God and man are working together as co-creator in the garden and look at all this fruit as much as you want. No, it's going to be hard labor. Very, very difficult toil. And it's a little easier in the modern world, but throughout most of history, you know, plowing fields by hand was back-breaking labor. And so, again, teaching self-sacrifice for the good of another. Teaching us how to love in the midst of receiving this punishment. Okay, and if you want to continue with verse 20, and we can just...
Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Okay, so Eve. Why the name Eve? The mother of all the living. The mother of all the living. And of course, these are going to be people who are physically living, but not spiritually living, right? Because they're going to be born in a state of original sin. But the mother of the living, those who are physically alive. We'll come back to that point perhaps in the next talk. And then, why were they banished from the Garden of Eden? And they put this angel, a cherubim, is the second highest choir of angels, with a flaming sword going in all four directions. Pretty interesting sight right there. Right, so they couldn't eat from the tree of life. So there's the tree of life again. That's the reason why they were banished. They were banished, they couldn't eat from the tree of life. Could they have eaten from the tree of life before then? Before they sinned? Yes. Why does God not want them eating from the tree of life after they sinned? Okay, he's not on their team anymore, so it's like, well, yeah. Don't want them to live forever now. We'll take some of these gifts away from them.
Because he foretold them what would happen. It says if you eat, you will die.
Yeah, if you eat, you will die.
So they did, and they had to.
Right. And if they ate from the tree of life and it preserved them from the effects of aging, they'd be living forever in a state of sin, spiritual death. Does God want them in that condition? No. Which is why death is going to have to enter into the picture here. All right. So we'll have to be separated from the tree of life, but the tree of life may make another appearance. You never know within God's plan. Why would God allow all this? Sometimes people reflect on that question. I'll give you St. Thomas Aquinas' thought on that point. He says, "There is nothing to prevent human natures being raised up to something greater, even after sin. God permits evil in order to draw forth some greater good. So, of the three talks, this is kind of the low point here after the fall. We have this wonderful creation, original man that we talked about in the first talk. Second talk, today's talk, is what went wrong in the condition that we were left in after Adam and Eve were banished. But keep in mind the proto-evangelium, that God has a plan here. And he's not going to leave us in this condition. And as St. Thomas Aquinas says, perhaps there's a way that an even greater good could come about after the fall, even despite the fall. So, hopefully this helps to deepen our respect and our understanding of the creation account and its divine authorship. When we see the prediction of future events, is certainly a powerful way. But also as we look at the effects of the fall and how insightful this is in helping us to understand what the disorder is exactly within us. What is the problem? Why do we commit sin? If we go back and we look at this, it puts it in the proper context, with understanding what original sin is, what concupiscence is. But a couple final reflection questions I'd give. Oh, one other quote I put in here. This is from the Catechism, paragraph 409. It says, "The dramatic situation of the whole world, which is the power of the evil one, makes life, man's life, a battle." So we are in the midst of a struggle. We put ourselves under the authority of Satan through sin. When we, especially through disobedience, we place ourselves spiritually under the authority of evil, the kingdom of darkness, rather than kingdom of light and of good. And so we're in the midst of this battle, which is not just a physical battle, but a spiritual battle. And it says in the Catechism, "The whole of man's history has been the story of dour combat with the powers of evil, stretching, so our Lord tells us, from the very dawn of history until the last day. Finding himself in the midst of the battlefield, man has to struggle to do what is right, and it is at great cost to himself, and aided by God's grace, that he succeeds in achieving his own inner integrity." So this is our Christian worldview. How do we view the situation that we're in? We're in the midst of a battle. And this is why. And so a few reflection questions that we can perhaps think about that might bear fruit in our prayer. First, how has sin distorted my notion of God? Eve's understanding of who God was twisted as she was being tempted by the serpent. It changed from a loving God who provided for them abundantly to a God who was holding out on them, an unreasonable God who was keeping them away from the being like gods. And really, they were created like God. So perhaps there's ways in which our notion of God is distorted. And by reflecting upon, especially creation before the fall, and in the next talk, what our Lord is going to do to try and reverse this, it can really change our notion of who God is. What weaknesses do I have within myself due to concupiscence? All of us have a tendency to sin because of concupiscence, but different people have different weaknesses. One person might be very susceptible to pride, another person might be very susceptible to lust or some other desire of the senses. So it's important for us to understand what's going on within us and kind of pinpoint the disorder and say, hey, this is what's going on. Self-awareness is very important in terms of developing in our spiritual life. If we don't know what's going on or what's not quite right, we're not going to know how to improve. How have the effects of sin influenced my life? That should be my life, not my life. I don't know who made this PowerPoint, but typo in there. How have the effects of sin influenced my life? I mean, if we think how different it would have been, if we had been born in a state of grace without concupiscence, how many arguments between fathers and children, or mothers and fathers and children, or between husband and wife, how many of those wouldn't have been there? How many disordered friendships or, problems that have happened in our relationships wouldn't have been there? So I think it's a good reflection to think about. And then the last question, just to point us to the next talk for next time, what can we do about this situation that we're in? The answer? Short answer, not much by ourselves. But with the grace of God, perhaps there's a lot we can do. All right, any questions or thoughts as we reflect on Genesis 3? Satan will definitely mix half-truths in, you know, truth with lies to make things more appealing. Would knowing evil make us more like God, though? Did God know evil? Certainly.
He knew what was going to
happen. Yeah, I mean, he knew what was going to happen on an intellectual level. Would God have an experiential knowledge of evil? God would have never committed evil himself. So in that regard, you know, us committing evil, does that make us more like God? No. So yeah, I mean, it is, you know, as you look at the temptation, there is truth mixed in with falsehood, and certainly the serpent did not present Eve with a well-balanced, thorough position. But yeah, as you look at the temptation, you kind of, it's kind of a sophisticated. Mm-hmm.
But did they really know it was good? I mean, it wasn't bad, but they didn't know anything better to know if this was good or this was less good or more good.
Right, in terms of having a perspective on reality,
well,
you know, they
compare to.
Yeah, they would not have had evil to compare it to. And perhaps that's something that St. Thomas Aquinas, you know, was when he says that that we can be raised to a greater good. You know, perhaps there's an element of by going through this struggle and what we experience with good and evil, that in the end, that there's a greater good that could be attained.
Are you saying that God created Satan knowing that he would have to teach Adam and Eve about evil?
Well, God knew past, present, and future. So he would have known that this would have happened. He would have foreseen it.
So God's not going to teach him evil. He's not going to do anything bad. But Satan could do the job for him. So by having Satan choose poorly, which he knew he's going to do, I guess, then it would have done the job for him as far as teaching Adam and Eve not to behave.
Yes, so the serpent is going to be the one to help teach them the experiential knowledge of evil, along with disordered human will. You know, we can't blame everything on the powers of evil because we have free will as well. But yeah, certainly God is not going, you know, in terms of free will, God's not going to be like, hey, let me teach you how to do evil and see if you like this or not. So Satan kind of becomes an instrument that does that. So yeah, I mean, Satan has his own role in the struggle for salvation. Because he allowed the serpent to be in the garden. He permitted that. And he allowed Adam and Eve to make a free choice as to whether they were going to listen to him or not. He certainly permitted that in terms of allowing them to exercise their free will. It wouldn't be real free will if you couldn't see the opposing side to some degree. You know, you got to have options before you can exercise free will. Yeah, Lisa.
Actually, God didn't allow Satan to leave the garden.
True. Adam was charged with guarding it, and if he had obeyed God, and if he had been the guardian of the Garden of Eden, then you're right. There is that situation could have been averted. George?
The angels fell before the creation, right?
Yes, the fall of the angels would have been at the first moment of the creation of the angels, and it had to have happened at some point before the temptation, because Satan is clearly fallen in this account. So.
So basically Satan fell out of pride, and then he could be present anywhere he wants to. He could be present at the throne of God even.
Satan was created as one of the higher angels, and what tempted him to want to be so prideful to be like God?
Yeah, what?
That is exactly what he's doing to Adam and Eve, but what made him so sinful?
Yeah, what made Satan so sinful when he fell? Certainly angels would not be tempted with the same type of things that human beings are tempted with in terms of, you know, their pure spirit. They're not going to be tempted with, like, lust. I mean, that's very low. You know, that's not going to be an issue for an angel because they're pure spirit. So it has to be a higher temptation, which, you know, theologians have, you know, most of them will point to pride as being the cause of his fall. What was it? Some speculate that it was the fact that God had revealed his plan of salvation to them, and that I've heard different things, that he refused to worship a human being, Jesus Christ, become man, or that it would be a rejection of the Blessed Virgin Mary, that he was so prideful that he would refuse to acknowledge the Blessed Virgin as the Queen of the Angels, and therefore his Queen. But yes, pride is what is a general consensus of theologians was the cause of his downfall. So he refused to go along with the will of God for that reason. So. All right, good. All right, so again, next week, hope to have you back for talk 3, which will end on a little higher note than the fall. So we can't go any lower than this, right? We can just go up from here. Great. And we should close with a prayer. So, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to reflect more deeply upon Scripture, to recognize what went wrong in terms of the exercise of our freedom and your plan of salvation. And we ask that you increase our desire to serve you and to see the goodness of what it means to serve you and to place a deeper trust in you, that we may not be deceived by the temptations of this world or by pride, but that we may have a complete and total trust in you and your fatherly care for us. We pray, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.